Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, so and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
All right, let's turn in scripture to Genesis chapter 6, continuing our series. This is message number 10 in our series of Genesis. And we see here the outcome of the pre-flood world came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Now again, we're going to go and read a little bit here that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. And of course, now the flood is going to come upon the world. But we want to look at this text. I don't want to belabor this, but since we're at this text, we have to look at the two different interpretations there are for this Genesis 6 text. And you have the word, the Son of God, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and he took wives. There are two interpretations here. That this means that the godly line of Seth, they were the sons of God. They were the children of God. They intermarried with the ungodly line of Cain. That's one interpretation. The second interpretation is that the sons of God here is referring to angels, particularly fallen angels, who intermarried with men and created a hybrid race of beings, and that's why the flood had to come upon the world. Now, the idea is that physically the demons discovered some way to enter into the physical world. But part of that interpretation is maybe this is spiritually invading humanity through demon possession. And Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and it doesn't find it. So the demons want to have some interaction in the physical world here. Chapter 6, verse 4 talks about the mighty men of old, the Nephilim. And these may have been individuals who are empowered demonically. There are a lot of folks who would sell their soul to the devil just to get some supernatural power, some wealth, some special protection. And in that Satan is the god of this world. These pre-flood people may have been very close to the demonic spiritual world. They might have been very much in favor with Satan and his activities. In Daniel chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 28, we see that demons exercise authority over certain areas or regions of the earth. And that's probably the reason why the ancient people would worship local deities. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the Gentiles, when they worship these idols, are actually worshiping demons. Furthermore, the ancients have all of these stories about their kings being half human and half divine. Many of these ancient pharaohs and gods and mythological stories talk about these individuals as being the offsprings of the gods. And there are stories in Greek mythology about the gods seducing human women. But, you know, this whole theory that the demons intermarried with people mainly comes from the Apocrypha Book of Enoch. There's other religious literature from the Jews and even in the early church that never became part of our Bibles. They're called the Apocrypha books, meaning of doubtful authenticity. The Book of Enoch, at least Book 1 of Enoch, actually sounds like it might be based on some oral tradition, some historical record. So, in fact, in the New Testament, the Book of Jude actually quotes the Book of Enoch, which is kind of strange because the Book of Enoch is not one of the books of the Bible, it's an Apocrypha book. And in Jude, it talks about Enoch, who lived before the flood. He was of the seventh generation of Adam. And he was saying to those people that the Lord is going to come with thousands of his angels to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. Now, the Book of Enoch reads this way, and behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed. So you see the similarity between the Book of Enoch and what's used in the Book of Jude. Now, the Bible may quote a fact of history that is found in the Book of Enoch, but that doesn't necessarily sanction the entire book as being inspired of the Lord. Because after Book 1 in the Book of Enoch, it begins to sound very un-Bible-like. And it becomes really an interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. The Book of Enoch reads this way, "And it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied in those days, there were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters, and the angels, the children of heaven." Now, that's not what it says in Genesis 6, so this is a Jewish interpretation. "The angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men and beget us children." See, the substitution, rather than the sons of God, it actually says, well, that means angels, and it adds the word lust. So, but as you continue to read on the Book of Enoch, you know, there's a lot of speculation that it actually says that these demons came down upon Mount Moriah, which I really doubt existed before the flood. And then the Book of Enoch begins to sound like the epics of the Roman gods. They intermarried and they bore great giants whose height was 3,000 cubits. That's really big. That's what? Yeah, that's who consumed all the acquisitions of men, and when men could no longer sustain them, as if they had to continually feed these giants, it sounds like Gulliver's Travels or something, these giants turned against them and devoured mankind. They began to sin against the birds and the beasts and reptiles, okay? So it goes on to read like that. In fact, the Book of Enoch kind of starts to sound like the Book of Mormon. It reads as if there was some Jewish man who thought he was a prophet and began to write speculations down as if they're genuine prophecy. I remember Ezekiel chapter 13 about the false prophets who prophesy from their own inspiration, not from the mouth of the Lord. And so usually the church down through the years has looked at texts of Scripture or those that purport to be Scripture, and the church has been able to hear the voice of God and the theology. And when it begins to be very speculative and it begins to be very repetitive, you tend to say, well, this does not sound like inspired Scripture. Plus the fact that the Book of Enoch quotes quite often from Daniel and Ezekiel. The Book of Enoch was probably written by a ultra-Orthodox group that lived at about 2 BC called the Essenes. And they were known for their fascination with the apocalypse and with discussions of end times. It's very similar to like Christian groups today that like to count sabbaticals, figure out when the Lord's going to return. I would think of the book of Enoch as the 2nd century B.C. Left Behind series, where it's speculation about the last times, and you have all sorts of things being said today about the Mayan calendars. But the book of Enoch was never recognized by the Jews as being part of the Old Testament, nor was it recognized by the church. I've been looking at this interpretation of the angels and intermarrying with men for quite a few years, and I was almost convinced at one point, but I really can't find scriptural evidence for it. In fact, the New Testament actually warns us against, Paul warns against Jewish mythology. He tells Timothy, don't teach strange doctrines. Don't pay attention to myths. Titus chapter 1, verse 13, not paying attention to Jewish myths. When you find a passage in Scripture that's unclear or it's debatable, God has allowed this for a reason. What could possibly be the reason for Scriptures that God knows is going to be unclear to the church, that the people are going to debate about it? It's going to test our discernment. What else is it going to test? Our humility, our graciousness toward other believers. But I also find that when you find a text of Scripture that some people have one interpretation as opposed to another group of people, the lesson still is there. The lesson still comes through. In the pre-flood world, they violated God's boundaries, God's law. So you are not to violate God's law, God's boundaries. The application is still the same, no matter what interpretation you take. And we should all cry out to the Lord when we read texts like this and say, Lord, help me not to violate your boundaries. I don't know what they did in the pre-flood world, but I don't want to transgress your standards that you have set up. So let me give you 7 reasons to refute this angelic demon intermarrying with people position. 7 reasons why the sons of God in Genesis 6 does not refer to demons, but refers to the godly lines through Seth. And the first is that the term sons of God is used of angels in the book of Job, but it is never used of fallen demons. They have never been given the designation as being part of God's family. Second, the term sons of God or the children of God is a term that has been given to God's people throughout the Old and the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, some Bible commentators say, well, you know, the designation sons of God was never given to the people of God until Moses came and formed the covenant nation Israel. That's when God's people were called the sons of God. Weren't God's people always honored with that title? Even before Abraham, they were his children. It's a term of honor and distinction for the godly line. People who walked with God, like Enoch and Noah. What other title would there be for the people of God at this time than that they were the children or the sons of God? 3. The text has just concluded, if you look at chapter 5 and chapter 4, just concluded talking about the two lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, or the godly line through Seth. And it makes no mention of angels at any point in the book of Genesis. So the natural reading would for the reader to assume that the sons of God is a title for the people just mentioned in chapter 4. Now the Jews had a very unhealthy fascination with angels. You're familiar with that, right? And it's actually pointed out in the New Testament. You know which book in the Bible? Colossians chapter 2. It really speaks about you know, this unhealthy fascination with angels, which I think really reflected this wrong interpretation that was made by the Essenes in assuming that sons of God was referring to angels. Also, number four, if you look at the text, you see a distinction. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Aha! So, these people can't be the daughters of men. They're the sons of God. So you're dealing with two different races. That's the angelic, demonic argument there. However, the scripture oftentimes uses this expression. I think it's in Isaiah. It says, God had done many miracles in Israel and among men. God did many miracles with Israel and among men. Does that mean that the Israelites weren't men? No, the scripture is trying to distinguish between those who are natural fleshly people and those who were part of Israel. And Israel means what? Prince with God. Number five, fallen angels, demons, are spirits, and they do not have bodies. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, for in the resurrection, they are like the angels. They neither marry or are given in marriage. And a point that really clinches this point that I'm trying to make is this phrase, they took wives for themselves, is not the word for they just had sexual intercourse. It's the word to have an actual wife and to live with her and to be one flesh together. And it wasn't just physical having children, but actual marriage that's being discussed here. Also in Genesis chapter 6, we read that it was man who corrupted his way, not a hybrid race of men and angels. The race of men were held guilty, and there's no mention here in this text of having to judge the angelic race. Finally, number seven. This is almost what we might expect would happen in this pre-flood world, spiritually. And this is why it's being pointed out. For instance, in the book of Joshua, when they go into the land of Canaan, later God tells the Jews, don't intermarry with those people. Don't associate with them, because if you do, you're going to learn their ways and you're going to perish from off of this good land. And the spiritual principle we're getting here in the book of Genesis is found in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Come out from among their midst and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So this is a very important lesson to us in regard to separation from ungodliness. And the point is that the one factor that advanced the corruption of the world at this time was the failure of godly people to maintain and protect the holiness of the family. So that in the pre-flood world, there was no longer any remedy. Once godly families compromised, that was the end. If you want to destroy the heritage and the work of the Lord in this world, violate 2 Corinthians 6. If the godly line through Seth would have kept from uniting themselves with the line of Cain, the world might have been preserved longer. Okay, let's not just judge according to appearances, as Christ said, but judge righteous judgment. If the Christian church, if we create a commune that is physically separated from the world, does that guarantee our righteousness? No. Outward proximity is not the issue. There has to be a heart for God. If we took a group of Christian young people And we arranged their marriages so that they only married other Christian young people. Does that guarantee that they'll be righteous? No. In fact, in two generations, we might produce a bunch of hypocrites and atheists. The primary means of righteousness is not marrying the right person. Who you marry is only the result. You know, folks always say, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going or living in a barn makes you a cow. But cows live in barns and Christians go to church. Marrying a Christian doesn't make for a Christian family, but Christians marry Christians. There must have been an intrinsic righteousness lacking in the line of Seth. That's the point. And it was shown in their marital choices. I've said this many times before. If you have to pull out 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers, and you have to pull that out and you have to preach the law to young people, I think the battle is already lost. Because the question is, why do they have such an affinity or fellowship with those who don't know the Lord? That's the one thing that kept me from marrying the wrong person. It's just, I used to date a few girls, and I was interested in things of God, and once they found that out, they were gone. And so that kind of saved me from making the wrong choice. It wasn't even this conscious effort to follow 2 Corinthians. I didn't have to walk around with a 2 Corinthians 6 and say, I'll be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, and keep that in front of me every time I decided to date somebody. You know, you just naturally have an affinity for the people of God. So really, this is showing that the line of men through Seth didn't really have godly priorities. They saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. They weren't discriminating based upon godly priorities. Why are the Christian girls always the homely-looking girls? Is that even true? I want to wake you up, all right? My teen group growing up, they used to always think so, you know? Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. It's all what you consider attractive. There are some guys who really like the bad girl look. You know, they want, you know, somebody like, Snooki on Jersey Shore, that kind of a look. I get myself in a lot of trouble here this morning, but the godly guys look for the 1 Peter 3 look. You know what that is? They observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. But the guy who walks in the flesh is going to be attracted to the toxic girl. Remember Proverbs chapter 6? Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. I saw among the naive and discerned among the youth a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. So the fleshly guy is attracted to the fleshly girl, and they both get what they deserve. And their priorities are not right. I've discovered, as says in Ecclesiastes 7, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains, the one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. And that goes for guys and girls. So what's the basis for your choice? What's in your heart? Remember when Abraham was trying to find a bride for Isaac? He said, don't let him marry any of these Canaanite girls. They're too wild. And so he gets a bride for Isaac. And the same thing happened also with Jacob. So these things are important. They're not minor things. Marriage is extremely important, and it's one of the biggest indicators of a person's heart for God. You know, the reason why we're left with only 8 people on the ark is that the ungodly line married with the godly line, there was compromise. Their criteria was the things of the flesh rather than the things of the spirit. You can bring down a family, a church, a nation when you have those kind of criteria. Okay, let's move on. Genesis 3:6. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. It's a very well-known text of Scripture. Great theological significance. My spirit will not always strive. Now, what does this word strive mean? Some have interpreted it to mean to rule or to control. This form of this Hebrew word is actually only used here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. One way to determine what these Hebrew words mean is to look at the Septuagint, which is the 1st century, 2nd century Greek translation of the Hebrew. And the word that is used in the Septuagint here is a Greek word, katamineo, which means to abide. And it's the same word used in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, about they were abiding in the upper room. And so the text is really saying, my spirit shall not always abide with man forever. Or continue. So that implies that when God's spirit leaves, what happens? Man is doomed. The Spirit of God sustains life. Now, in the second destruction of the world, the apocalypse to come upon the world, we read in Matthew chapter 24 that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And it's interesting that at the next judgment upon the world, the Spirit of the Lord also leaves and no longer restrains. He's taken out of the way, then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. And also, in the flood, before the flood, we see that the Spirit of the Lord said, that's enough, and he would not continue to convict men of sin and to restrain. But they had 120 years left. That appears to be the time from the announcement that the flood will come until Noah got into the ark. That's a long time to build a boat, but I guess if you're building that big of a boat, and it's just you and your 3 sons, you've got plenty of time. But it was really the patience of God giving people time to repent. 120 years. Notice that the day of grace doesn't continue forever. God is very gracious and merciful. But there comes a point where people draw the line in the sand. And even if God continues in his mercy and grace, they're not going to repent anyway. God knows these things. But it was very gracious of God. We read in 1 Peter 3:20, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Not only did these people hear the message that a flood was coming, but they had this huge visible sign being built. That crazy guy Noah, building this boat, couldn't really deny it. Certainly, a lot of talk about it. Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, the word Nephilim is the Hebrew word for giants. Okay, it's a biblical reference to Jeff Jacobs' boys. We're here. Did you see Jason last week standing up here? What are you doing, 6'4", 6'5 now? Are you taller than your dad? Feeding him too much, Jeff. Well, the word Nephilim is used in Numbers chapter 13. When the Israelites went to the land of Canaan, they saw Nephilim there, very large people. And there have been people in certain tribes and groups of people that have been genetically very tall. We read about Goliath. He had some brothers, he had some family members of the sons of Gath who were very large. Now, some have taken the word Nephilim here to mean giants, not in stature, but in power. That they were tyrants and dictators on the earth. And with that comes oppression. But whichever translation you make here, there's a connection. Those who are physically strong were able to dominate the weak. And I believe that's the description written here in Genesis is to stir up that idea that that there was oppression upon these people because of those who were giants either politically or physically. And we later read that there was violence on the earth in those days. But there's a chronology here, and we really don't know why, but first there were the dictators, the giants, those people who were domineering. Then the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children. It was after they were on the earth that you see the compromise in the families. And it may have been that the godly line sought protection from these leading Canaanite families rather than the Lord. They had children and they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now this could refer to the children or this could refer back to the Nephilim. And again, that text definitely refers to people who were famous ruling individuals, dictators on the earth at that time. It's very interesting that in the line of Cain, Mahujal and Methushal both have El in the titles, and that means a mighty one. And somebody said, well, you add El to the name of godly people because that's the name of God. But the term in Hebrew just means a person who's mighty and strong. So they might have been calling themselves gods at this time. But the point is, and it goes on here in the text, Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's the point. 2 points. Evil was complete. Evil was continual, 100% evil, no respite. Men were only concerned with power, money, sex, and it was daily. We look ahead to chapter 6, verse 13. Earth is filled with violence. All flesh has corrupted their way. Again, it mentions again, the whole earth is filled with violence. Most intriguing part of this text is verse 6, that the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth. His heart was grieved. And God himself felt grief. It says in Ezekiel chapter 18 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How can God be sorry over that which he controls and permits? For he is sovereign and he knows all. He knew this would happen. Well, God in his wisdom can make a perfect plan, but also choose to suffer. In fact, God chose to suffer on the cross for our redemption. And God has chosen to suffer to bring many sons to glory. He suffers in many ways to bring the elect into conformity to himself. And that's love, a willingness to sacrifice and to suffer. So let's conclude with a few more points about why these people in the pre-flood world were so bad. Are we any better than they? Well, not really. Let me suggest that the reason for the great corruption in the pre-flood world was that God did not put as much restraint on those people as we have on us today. It's not as if God allowed these people great freedoms and then afterwards thought, this is not really working out for us. These people are allowed to do such great wickedness, and I didn't realize how much restraint they really need to keep them in line. I think God already knew what would happen. But God's purpose here is to show mankind's sin. Really, that's the whole purpose of the Old Covenant, right? The giving of the law, man's failure to keep the law, The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. It's to show us our transgression. Two contributing factors, I believe, we can glean from this text, that contributed to the evil of the pre-flood world. The undeniable truth of a holy God and long life. I don't think this is speculation. I think the rest of the Bible gives us some spiritual wisdom to make these applications. This week I directed you in an email to read Jonathan Edwards' piece, Man Naturally God's Enemy. I sent you a PDF of that. I hope you got a chance to read that. It's a classic work. I think every Christian should read it. I have a few copies on the back table, by the way. If you want an actual hard copy, it's in the green little jacket on the back table. But Edwards really expounds on Romans chapter 5, where Paul says that we were, before we were saved, enemies of God. How much were we enemies of God? Just a little bit or a lot? And people underestimate how true this is, because a lot of people don't think that they're the enemies of God. And Edwards explains this. Times they don't hate God because they don't know him. If they really knew God and his holiness, they would have a great dislike for him. Oftentimes, men are constrained from hating God because of fear of God. Men are constrained from their hatred of God because he appears so far away. Edwards points out that man's animosity toward God is constrained by atheism. Edwards writes there, if you have malice toward a person, and then you should hear that that person has died, how would that affect your malice? You'd think, oh, okay, great. You'd no longer be angry toward that person. But then after you hear that your enemy is still alive, then how would you feel? Remember Nietzsche? In the 20th century, he started to say God is dead. Convinced a whole generation of people in the 20th century God is dead. Pacified people's anger toward God. But what do we have in the pre-flood world? There was little for unbelief and rebellion to hide behind, because there was Adam. He lived to 930 years old. The entire period before the flood was 656 years. He lived through more than half of the pre-flood world. The line of Cain could not be pacified or fooled by atheism. There's a real connection between the knowledge of God and the sinner's rebellion against God. Mankind, if he really knew God and he saw God's face, would be much more angry toward God and toward God's people. But God hides his face from this world. But I think in the pre-diluvian world, the choice was really clear. They knew which side that they were on. I think in the last days, at Armageddon, the world is again going to choose sides. And God's face is going to be very evident to this world. But there's another aspect. It's the long life. Remember, as we read the text, Adam lived to 930 and Methuselah 969 and Noah to 950. And then right after the flood, the record in Scripture is that ages immediately began to drop, so that Jacob only lived to 130. The average life expectancy today is what? 76, 78 for women. Even with that, there's a real problem with young people today having no concern about the future or fear of death. Hence, they don't do business with God. Remember a while back I was sharing with you that study, psychological study. Young people in high school were asked if you could be given an illegal drug that could help you perform better in sports, could help you win all the games, would you take it? But there's one downside. By age 40, your heart would give out. More than 50% of the young people said they'd take it. Why? Because People tend to live for the moment. When you were a teenager, age 40 seemed like so far away. I'll never get there. That's my parents' age. I'm going to live forever. You see, the proliferation of drugs today is also due to people living just for the moment, ignoring the consequences of the future. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 says this, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And in the context, in Ecclesiastes 8, it really is talking about length of life here. Well, if there's this much indifference now concerning tomorrow, and there's this much indifference concerning the consequences of sin, what if people live to age 700 or 800 or 900? You would see the real disposition of people's hearts starting to come out, right? Our present limitations really keeps the lid on our sin. People have to behave themselves just out of self-preservation. But what if people had superior bodies? We could only imagine the arrogancy and the pride and the indifference before the flood. And what are we reading in the text in Genesis chapter 6? Every intent of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. All flesh had corrupted its way. The flood changed the world and put new limitations on mankind because God now moved to reestablish his authority and to preserve the world so there could actually be an elect remnant. This is a great work of God putting limitations upon us. I'm not going to take the time to read this. But I was talking with Dave this week. Dave was doing some blogging. And whereas we're very thankful for the limitations that God has put upon us, Dave got this one comment back from a post he made about God being the creator. If there is a God, Dave, all you have to do is explain why he makes some people ugly and some people beautiful. Why are some children born with defects that will make their lives short and miserable? Why are some people geniuses and others are morons? Doesn't God love all of his children, Dave, and give them equal chance? Apparently not, Dave. Apparently God craps on some people. Science would call that random chance or evolution, Dave. It's nature's experimenting. Only the strongest and the smartest survive. Or do you want to admit that your God is not perfect because he seems to screw up a whole lot? Do you know how many people have that feeling? We don't usually think that way, but there's a lot of people out there who are very bitter toward God. And they think that these limitations that God has put upon us are bad, but really they're for the salvation of our souls. God has taught me to be very thankful for my limitations. Otherwise, I would never have seen my need. Russ and I, we were talking this week about the way God has put limitations on us. When I was working at Walmart, I actually was working at Walmart when they only had 400 stores, and they had just bought 91 stores from the Big K down there, and they were only in three states. And they came up to me, and they wanted me to become a store manager. And I said, no, I really want to go into the ministry. I don't want to, you know, dedicate myself to Walmart. They said, well, we'll pay you in stock, and we'll pay you this much money. I said, no, that's okay. Every one of those original managers are multimillionaires today. Boy, did I make a bad mistake. No. The point is, and I've really thought about that, that I'm glad that God kept me from going that way because money can take you away from the Lord, get you investing too much in this world. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox served with hatred. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion. Why? Because I have spiritual priorities that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich fall into temptations and snare many foolish and harmful desires. Thankful for the limitations. And we see a real example of the limitations that God has put upon mankind in the story of the pre-flood world. And that's really the point this morning. The flood created a new environment and new limitations on mankind to preserve mankind. There are many flood legends among the Babylonians and the Greeks. And Ovid has a poem about the flood. He lived in 2 BC. And in the book Metamorphosis, he writes this. The god Jove, disgusted with humanity, humanity's immortality, wanted to start again with a new race. But of new monsters, Earth created more. Understand that? After the flood, guess what happened? More sin coming from more people, even with the limitations. So let me conclude by saying the further limitations and restriction on our sin doesn't save anyone, does it? Our righteousness needs to be imputed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The flood washed the earth's surface clean, but it didn't wash any of the hearts of men clean. That's why we need to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we be found in him, not having a righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, next week, we're going to look at the life of Noah, and hopefully next week I won't go so long, but how Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and really what all does that mean, that this one man received grace, even as you and I have received the grace of the Lord. Joel, let's close in a song.